So grace, means of grace. Well, first of all, the Christian life is full of grace, isn't it? Full of grace. From start to finish, it is all about grace. We are saved by grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And this is not your doing, it's the gift of God. And the Christian is also, as Peter said, to grow in grace, aren't they? To grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see that growth. Growth is something that's part of the Christian life. And at the very beginning of John's Gospel, he talks about grace, doesn't he? He says, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And that's fascinating. Grace upon grace. It's like more and more grace piles in or flows in or comes to us through his fullness. So if we think of it this way too, just as the physical body requires nutritious food, doesn't it? It requires food to grow physically. And so we spiritually need the same. And this spiritual food that God provides to us, you know, for the Christian's growth, for the Christian's edification, it's what theologians call means of grace. And the Christian life, it is a life, isn't it? You are alive as a Christian. And so this Christian life needs to be nourished. It needs to be fed. It needs to be watered, strengthened, you know, upheld, fortified, you see, energized. All these things that food does, we need it, and we need it constantly flowing. And it's obvious, but worth stating, none of us deserve anything from God, do we? By way of our merits, we don't deserve anything, but that's why it's grace. It's grace. It's positive good that we don't deserve. Positive favor, positive blessings, outpourings of his love, of his attention. All these things are undeserved. They're gracious. Well, obviously, we've all sinned and fallen short, broken God's commands, broken his laws in every way. So we, as Christians, we desperately need his grace. And in our Christian pilgrimage, God provides it. He provides it along the way. He is faithful. Now, that said, it's important to point out here and in this lesson that God provides, he provides normative places and ways of continually opening up for us these means of grace. And when we're talking about grace, we're not talking about common grace, are we? There's a distinction between common grace and what we're talking about. You know, common grace, things that anyone, any human being on the earth, Christian or non-Christian, enjoy of God's blessing. You know, beautiful, sunshiny spring day or a relaxing, fun-filled vacation. See, a good night's sleep, a good nourishing meal. Now, these things are common grace. So we're not talking about how to obtain those things. We're talking about those things that special grace that ministers to our souls. So on this topic of means of grace, we want to ask the question, are there any special means or special ways that God uses to give more grace? And you know, John Piper has said in the past that stuck with me, he said, I want to be under the waterfall, as he said. Under the waterfall, meaning under the waterfall of God's grace. Wherever that waterfall is, that's where I want to be and need to be. And the metaphor gives a good picture of this cleansing or this refreshing, you know, this nourishing or even rehydrating. You just this whole aspect of flow of God's grace. He wants to be under that. And we all can be. Now, this is a morning Bible class, so some of it's a little bit instructional, teaching. And I think it's good at times like this to bring up even what a good confession or catechism would say about this. Something from way, 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 way back. The Westminster Catechism, for example. Some of these old Puritans put together this. Richard Baxter and others, or not Richard Baxter, Sibbes and others were part of this group of men who put together, for example, the Westminster Confession. So In the Westminster Catechism, on question 153, the question is posed like this. It says, "What doth God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law?" Now, there's a good question. Answer, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, he requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation. Which brings up the next question, which is, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of his mediation? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to his church the benefits of his redemption are all his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but this reminded me instantly of that tract that Conrad Murrill wrote called Go to Church or Go to Hell, which is quite a catchy title, isn't it? But this is where you're going to find the means of grace primarily. So I have a list here of things that I want to walk through. And it at the beginning is in order of importance. And so the number one means of grace in the Christian life is the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God. So the Christian church is the pillar and buttress of truth in the world, isn't it? The local church, no matter where it is in this world, that local church is the pillar and buttress of truth. And when we're talking about means of grace, as far as any institutional means, what's the institutional means? It's going to be the local church. And that's where you're going to find it. This is the place where the teaching of the Word of God primarily is expounded, and it's of primary importance. This is where it's taught by the leadership in the church. And God's Word is so vital and important, isn't it, in the Christian life? It cannot be replaced. For example, it is what brings the new birth, isn't it? The Word of God brings new birth. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God for that. James 1, verse 18, talks about, of God's own will, he brought us forth, that born-again language. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then Peter says it a little differently, but the same reality is, he said, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So you see that? We're born again by the word of God. And it also does something else. It builds up and nourishes. Those who are alive and who have been born again are then built up by the word of God. In Acts 20, verse 32, it says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the Bible is that important. Charles Hodge even said, the Bible is so important that throughout church history, I'm paraphrasing now, he said, the church will thrive only in proportion to how well the Bible is taught and known. You see that? The thriving, the flourishing, of the church is in proportion to how well it knows the Scriptures and how well it's taught the Scriptures. So it is incredibly important. It is the number one means of God's grace towards us in the Christian life. And so when it's taught in the leadership by the leadership of the church, and it's learned in personal, devotional Bible reading, Bible studies outside of the church with others, and in family study, the Bible is It is a vital factor in the means of growth in grace. So number two would be the ordinances or the sacraments. The ordinances, which are the Lord's Supper or the Lord's Table, and baptism. So you have the Lord's Table and baptism. This is number two, means of grace in the life of the Christian. Now, the Lord's Supper. Let's talk about this for a minute. And this is not by any means going to be a long, exhaustive study on the Lord's Supper and the different factors in history. It's just a snapshot view, essentially, of what we're talking about and how it brings grace to us. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table, we believe that grace really does flow to us. That when we share this meal, the Lord's grace comes to the life of the Christian. If we think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So it really is a participation in the body and in the blood of Christ. And we don't want to overreact to some bad teaching. For example, the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, where they think that bread, when the priest puts it into the recipient's mouth, actually does change substance. It changes really into the body of Christ inside of you. And that's how you get grace through it. So there have been overreactions to that, which say, no, it's purely only symbolic. It's purely just a remembrance thing. That's it. So we would say, as the cup is really, like Paul said, a participation. Like the reformers, they insisted that the signs and the seals of these sacraments, that they really are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and they are a means of grace in which Christ Himself is really spiritually present. He is spiritually present. And there really is grace that flows into the life of the believer. Now, baptism. Baptism also is a great means of grace in the life of a Christian. You see that? There's so much blessing that comes through this ordinance of baptism, which when it's done in obedience to Christ, the Holy Spirit, He's done a work in a person. Let's say Jake, for example. He's regenerated Jake. And the Holy Spirit really has baptized him into Christ. That is a spiritual reality in his life. And then he is baptized publicly as a sign and a seal, as a sign of this inward reality that's taken place in his life, and as a testimony to his faith and his new life in Christ. And so baptism marks the beginning of the Christian life, doesn't it? You're not perfect at that point. You're not sinless. You are starting out the Christian life at baptism. And when the believer is baptized, there is grace that flows to that believer by the Holy Spirit. And it's spiritual. It's encouraging and helps and is grace towards him. And not just him. It's not just him that gets grace. Who else gets grace? From the observers. Those who observe, those believers, the local church who come and observe this, they're also encouraged. They're also fed. They're also lifted up. They're also filled with rejoicing and filled with fresh hope. And I don't know about you, but when I see these things, when I see baptisms, I'm so full of joy and I get emotional. I think about my own baptism. Even though, when I was younger, I didn't know as much or hadn't walked with the Lord as much, but I appreciate anew my own baptism. I'm thankful that I had that opportunity and was baptized. And you see, that joyful remembrance, this This event of baptism encourages the one being baptized, and it encourages the church. It refreshes them, encourages them, gives them fresh grace. So, sort of like the Lord's Supper, we don't want there to be an overreaction where we say it's only merely symbolic. It's only merely a sign. That's it. There's nothing else to it. No, I think there really is grace that flows. The Holy Spirit pours grace. It's a means of grace for the Christian and for the Christian church. The third thing I have is church discipline. Now, this is interesting. Church discipline is a means of grace in the life of a Christian and in the life of a local church. So grace flows to us when holiness is cultivated in the body, when sin is exposed or preached on or rebuked, corrected. You see, there is grace in that. There's grace in the life of the believer when that's taking place, and then there's grace in the common good of all that are there. Your Matthew 16 talks about how the Lord says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then later in chapter 18, that conversation where Jesus taught, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." So even in this aspect of church discipline, two or three gathered, and all of this, there's grace that's added. It's a means of grace that comes, and it's a blessing to the church. Can you imagine a house, just a household, with no discipline? What would that look like? Let's say a house with 3, 4, or 5 kids. No discipline. None. Now, you can already see discipline would be a means of grace in that home, wouldn't it? That the home will be blessed. The home will be built up when sin is corrected, when sin is rebuked, when exhortations to do right are there and taught and training in righteousness. The place will be blessed and upbuilt, and grace flows. How much more in the local church? Is this a reality? Is this true? You see, I mean, I think that's one reason, even when the qualification for elders, it talks about their children being in order, disciplined, because as an elder, how much more in the church? You're going to have to be experienced, is the word that comes to mind, in this whole aspect of bringing discipline, bringing correction, bringing even training in righteousness. I think Wayne Grudem had a wonderful statement on this. Listen to this. He said, "It would be very healthy for the church to begin to think of church discipline not as an onerous burden placed upon it by the Lord, but as a genuine means of grace by which great blessing can come to the church in reconciling believers to one another and to God, in restoring the erring brother or sister to walk in obedience, in warning to all to stand in fear, in increasing moral purity in the church, and in protecting and advancing Christ's honor." See, that's so true. So church discipline is a means of grace in the life of the Christian and the Christian church. Now, those are the first three I had. Do these first three points make you think of anything in particular? The teaching and proclamation of God's word, the ordinances are observed, and church discipline is practiced. The Reformers noted these are the three marks of a true church. You take away the teaching of God's word, you've got no church. I don't care what the gathering calls itself. You take away the ordinances, you do not have a church. You take away church discipline, you do not have a church. So these are the primary marks of the church. But are there more means of grace? And I think that there are. Those are the fundamental, non-negotiable. But there are more real means of grace. So number four I have is prayer. Prayer is a means of grace in the Christian life, isn't it? So in Acts 4, when they heard these threats, they heard the threats of the Jews coming after them, what did they do? They lifted their voices together to God. They cried out to God in prayer. They prayed. Now, the importance of the prayer meeting in our church is non-negotiable. It is of fundamental, primary importance in our church, in our lives, isn't it? In the church meeting on Sunday, we pray. In the middle of the week, we make it a priority to gather to pray, because it's such a vital means of grace in our lives. We can't overemphasize this. The prayer meeting, for example, is a time that we should not take for granted. We should take advantage of, because it is this. It's a means of grace and upbuilding in our lives and in the life of the church. And for one thing, think about prayer. God loves for his people to pray to him. He does. He loves it. And to call upon his name, when we do that, he's glorified. He is glorified and honored, and we receive grace. We receive much needed help and answers and grace. John Calvin, when he was commenting on Psalm 65, he made a little statement that I put in my margin notes in that psalm. But Calvin said, "Nothing is more to God's nature than to assent to the prayers of his supplicants." He's talking about what's someone's nature, God's nature. He said, nothing is more to God's nature than to assent to the supplicants of those praying to him. He loves prayer. In Psalm 116, verse 1, the psalmist says, "I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live." Then in verse 12 of that psalm it says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." You see that? What shall I render back to him? What shall I render to it? What can I do but lift up this cup he speaks of, so that what? He can pour out more grace. He can fill it. He is so rich in grace, isn't he? God, who is rich in grace, he will fill it. He will pour out his grace upon us. The psalmist saw that, didn't he? This aspect of prayer. You know, the corporate and private times of prayer for one another are very powerful means of grace that the Holy Spirit will use. And he's instituted to bring blessing to Christians and to churches. So this is a fundamental way, isn't it, of following the early church's example in the life of any true Christian or true Christian church. There ought to be continual prayer. This isn't once a year, off and on, here and there. No, it's continual. It is vital. Continual prayer for one another and for the church. You know, we have biblical warrant too, don't we, to joyfully expect God to hear us and to answer us. According to his wisdom, according to his timing, we know he hears us. And he's honored and glorified and worshiped in it. So that brings me to number five I have is worship. Worship as a means of grace. Worship in the life of a Christian. So when we worship God in spirit and in truth, God gives grace to our souls. It's not a one-way thing. When we worship in singing together, when we worship in the preaching of God's word, worship in the hearing of God's word. When we worship, you know, this is true, that grace flows. It flows to God, our worship to Him, and grace flows back to us. He gives needed grace in it. You know, we as creatures are created for worship. We are. We are worshiping beings. Whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to worship something or someone. You will. That's what idolatry is all about, isn't it? And sadly, people worship themselves, or they worship money, or they worship career. They can worship anything. They can replace God with just about anything. As Calvin also said, our hearts are idol-making factories. But we worship as a spontaneous outburst, or as a spontaneous flow, in a way, too. As C.S. Lewis, I love that quote he said, how essentially your joy isn't complete until it gives expression. Let me read this to you, because I just wanted to write it down and read it in its fullness here. It says, now this is C.S. Lewis, and he says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not to be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him." That's good insight, isn't it? The joy has to have expression. And when we worship God, it is a means of grace in our lives. I want us to think about how in Acts 13, even, they were gathered together, they were fasting and worshiping the Lord. And that's when the Holy Spirit came and said, "Appoint for me Saul and Barnabas, because now I want you to know of a special work I have for them." That came in a time of worship. And think about this. I want to read a snippet from 2 Chronicles 20. This is Old Testament Chronicles when Jehoshaphat, the good king, was in power. And think about the aspect of worship and victory over enemies. This is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 18. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judea and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed.'" Verse 21, "And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" I look at verse 22, or listen, he says, "And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed." And that's pretty awesome. This singing, going forward in praise and worship, and God gave grace, didn't he, to defeat enemies, to overcome, to conquer. Well, another mark or another means of grace in the life of the Christian and the Christian church is giving. Giving. Great blessing comes when we give, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus himself taught, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, using the farming or agricultural metaphor in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul views the giving of money to the Lord's work as a way of spiritual planting or sowing. It's what you're doing. You're planting, you're sowing, which will lead to a harvest. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6 through 12, you can listen or read along if you want, but this is important when we're talking about giving as a means of grace. It says, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. See that? So that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Read verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. Isn't that awesome? So when we minister to one another's needs, when we give to the church, it is a very tangible way of means of grace in their life and in your life, isn't it? It's so practical. It gives fresh grace. It just does. It's so encouraging. You know, Jonathan Edwards, in this, when I talk about giving and happiness, he made a wonderful statement. It's another one of those marginal notes that I just want to keep and not lose this statement he made, this quote of his. Edwards said, he said, in some sense, the most benevolent, generous person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others. Why? He seeks his happiness in doing good to others. Why is that? Because he places his happiness in their good. Now that's a mature Christian. When you start getting to the point where you can find happiness in your own heart in another person's happiness, that's getting somewhere. When you want to bless them because they're being blessed, they're being happy, they're being upbuilt and encouraged, makes you happy. You know, in the world or the unbeliever, it's the other way around. Who do they want to make happy first and foremost? Me. And it's all about me, my happiness first. But when others' happiness comes first, and then you, in turn, find that makes me happier than anything, that's maturity, and that's a blessing. So the most benevolent person in the world seeks his own happiness in doing good to others because he places his happiness in their good. You'll find this when you're married. You'll be a lot happier when your wife is happy and she's joyful. It makes you way more happy. It just does. And I think that's how God's designed us as creatures and as regenerate beings. We want to make each other happy. And giving is such a practical, tangible way as a means of grace in their life and in our life. And it's worth noting, it's not a mechanical thing. Well, if I'll just give $1 million, then God's going to give me 10 million or something like that. It doesn't work like that. Now, it's not automatic, it's not mechanical, but as the Lord is pleased, He will return grace upon you in His time and in His way. He will bless you, the giver, as well as the one who is receiving. Well, one more I have, this would be number 7, is fellowship. A means of grace in the life of a Christian, in the life of the Christian church, is fellowship. The very beginning of 1 John chapter 1, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." See that fellowship, this koinonia, this communal participation. We have fellowship with one another primarily, but why? Because we're united and have fellowship with Christ. We are participants in the life of Christ together. Some of us are hands, some of us are elbows, some of us, you see, we are in this together with Christ. We are in fellowship with Him, and then we're in fellowship with one another. I think there can be a little bit of confusion at times when people think fellowship just means getting together, having some lunch. That's part of it, but that's probably not what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 1, for example. He talks about this fellowship. You're supposed to have fellowship, but there's division. See the contrast? There's quarreling. I've heard from Chloe's people there's division and quarreling, that the fellowship isn't where it should be. See, that fellowship brings this communal, community participation in the life of Christ and in His benefits. Well, when we have fellowship, this unity, this fellowship produces health and nourishment and grace in the life of each other and in the church, doesn't it? The early Christians in Acts 2 says that the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Fellowship was a devotion. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In the Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now think of the Pilgrim's Progress. That book can preach on almost any subject. But in the Pilgrim's Progress, you see how God graciously provided Christian with fellowship, didn't He? He needed it as a means of grace in His own journey, and He provided him a companion. And He did the same for Christiana, and more so. I mean, He brought her great heart and valiant for truth and others. But they had this fellowship, this community together, this journey together, and they had strength in that, didn't they? Even those that came across their path that were weak, Mr. Fearful, and I forget his daughter's name, but there were those who were weaker and more timid. And if it seems as though if they didn't have the fellowship, that means of grace, they wouldn't have made it. But they did. God graciously and compassionately provided this fellowship for them as a means of grace. In fact, when they had the numbers in book 2, what great heart, when they came to that place where Christian got off the path and ended up in Doubting Castle and tormented by giant despair. I can't remember if it was Greatheart or maybe one of Christian's boys. They made the statement and said, "Hey, we've got the numbers. We've got each other. Let's go take that giant." And they did. They didn't drift off the path, because they saw the great grass was greener and they wanted an easier way. They didn't sin that way. They intentionally went after that giant of despair because they had the fellowship. They had the group. They had that more grace, didn't they? And together, they took the giant. They destroyed him. And that's just awesome. What means of grace and strength and encouragement comes through the fellowship of the believers? Because we're on this pilgrimage together, aren't we? We really are. You know, I didn't have a lot of helpful illustrations. Some came to mind, though, of how can we illustrate the life of a person. A little bit in the beginning about the body being nourished, but you think of a newborn child, a newborn baby. They need grace, don't they? They need nutrients. They need it. It's vital. And that baby, if it's hungry, you can shake all the rattles in front of them you want, dangle little toys, make little faces, all you want, and it will not work. It won't satisfy. They have to have the nourishment. They have to have the milk, and they'll demand it violently. They'll demand the milk and the nourishment. And, I mean, there are other problems that come up with the life of a baby, too. They get kind of dirty, don't they? And at times they start making a lot of noise, and you try to feed them, and they're not hungry. They've had enough food. But then but the wise parent, the experienced parent says, oh, I know what's wrong. They're dirty. Means of grace coming is this cleansing aspect, refreshing. And then it brings happiness, doesn't it? It brings joy. It brings contentment. That's one illustration. And you have that of maybe like a sheep, because the Lord speaks of sheep, this whole aspect of shepherding and sheep. What if a sheep did not partake of the means of grace? What if it wandered off? And number one, it's gonna miss out on the food, the nourishment from the shepherd. It's gonna miss out on the shepherd's protection and be vulnerable, right, to the wolves. It's going to be either killed or malnourished. All kinds of things are going to go wrong. But if they're regularly staying in the fold, partaking of these means of grace, it's going to thrive. It's going to be protected. And then you have that like a ship out at sea. I mean, it can't just stay out there. It's got to come into harbor. It's got to come into port regularly. To have the sails fixed, to have things patched up, to have things cleaned up, to be resupplied, and then it can go back out for a while, and it needs to come back over and over, and it's the life of that ship. Or that we just had a few trees trimmed at my house, and it's pretty profound. The pruning, the cultivating aspect. The Christian life it needs to be cultivated. There's a lot of this agricultural scenarios or metaphors that the Lord uses. Cultivating. These branches need to be trimmed off. Not so it loses, but so that it strengthens the tree and it can grow, can breathe. And one tree right out in the front of our yard, it's a live oak. It's been there ever since we've had it. And it got all thick and full, and branches were like hanging down and growing too low. And this guy came in, like, that guy knows what he's doing. I trusted him. And he came in, he starts lopping these branches, like, okay, yeah, those are good. Then he gets a ladder and goes up into the thing. And I see these big chunks, like, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, I'm thinking, that branch? And then you look at the thing, if you drive by my house, you might laugh, but it's ready, it's cultivated so that it strengthens the tree, the roots, and it produces and trains for growth. For longer endurance, longer life. We all need endurance. We all need perseverance. So the means of grace work in us that way, you see? So, some closing thoughts. You can be sure, you can count on it, that the enemy, the spiritual forces of evil, the demands of the world, the flesh even, the remaining sin, will put up a great fight to keep you from the means of grace. They will. It is a war, isn't it? It is a spiritual warfare. And any fundamental strategy or tactic in war is you want to do basically three things. Fundamental. You want to cut off supplies, their resources. You want to cut off transportation. And you want to cut off communications. Now, if someone has no supplies, no food, no ammunition, no good supplies, they're in trouble, aren't they? If they have no transportation, that's why they bomb bridges and railroads and runways and things like that. So they can't get their jets in the air. They can't get where they need to go to certain places as easily. They bomb. They're in trouble. They're at a deficiency. And you take out their communications, which could be prayer life. You take out the communications. They can't talk to leadership. They can't get guidance, strategy, orders. They can't. You're in trouble. You're in big trouble. And you better guarantee and know and expect that the enemy is going to attack you. He's going to try to cut off all these things. All these means of grace in your life, he'll attack. And a lot of times, the enemy is a minimalist, crafty, subtle. You know, he'll utilize lesser ways. If they'll just be tired enough to keep them, that's good enough. You don't need to, you know, bring in some big sin. Just get them to where they're just too tired to go. Now, if being a little tired will keep you from prayer meeting or the local assembly, you can guarantee you will be tired every Wednesday night. Count on it. There's a spiritual battle. Now, I'm not talking about you got the flu, I really need to stay home, or I've got work that I'm this job, I just can't. That's something different. We're talking about this spiritual battle. The enemy's subtle. C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters are brilliant in a way, because the young demon Wormwood's trying to just full blast get this guy, and the more experienced demon, what's his name? Screwtape, Uncle Screwtape. He says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 slow down." You know, he's training him. Be more crafty. If you can just get this marriage to break apart over a little lie or something, that's what you want to do. You don't want to necessarily immediately go for the big stuff or adultery or something like that. Get something in there smaller. Sometimes he's a minimalist and will sneak attack, and sometimes he just flat out full assault. So you can guarantee the enemy is going to oppose you in partaking of the means of grace regularly, ongoing. Because there are in this life, there are dangers, there are hardships, there are challenges, there are trials, there's temptations, there's sorrows, there's all kinds of things bearing down on the Christian. That's why all the more we need to be in on these means of grace. You see, that I remember one preacher, just I keep talking about the prayer meeting, but saying, you know, I'm not going to go to the prayer meeting because, like, let's just say I'm too tired, or I've just had such a hard week and all this. And it's ironic that you're missing the prayer meeting because of that, because of all places you don't need to stay is home. You need to go and partake of the means of grace. That's where you're going to get help. That's where you're going to be lifted up and encouraged. So all these dangers, we have to partake in these means of grace. The Holy Spirit's provided these for us. So let's guard against neglect, or willfully cutting them out of our lives for any fleshly or unwise reason. And there are many amazing privileges, aren't there, in being a member of a local, true Christian assembly. There are privileges beyond what we realize, what we just immediately feel necessarily. You probably will have to go decades or even a lifetime to look back and think, wow, how the church has been amazingly a blessing to me. It's kept me from so many things. It's nourished and helped me just being a part of it. You see? So it's so tangible. There are so many ways. And in this local assembly, the Lord provides these very regular, ongoing, tangible, practical ways of filling our hearts with this needed grace. Well, in summary, I've listed seven. There could be more, but these capture the essence of what we're talking about, don't they? The teaching of God's word, the gospel, partaking of the ordinances, church discipline, prayer, number five, worship, giving, and then seventh, the one I had was fellowship. That's all I have. Are there any questions or thoughts, any glaring discrepancy or something I left out? Okay. Well, we'll have a little bit of time here to get up, stretch our legs, and get ready for the 11 o'clock meeting. Let me pray. Oh, yeah. Okay. Father, we're so grateful to you for, in your grace and compassion and love, providing to each of us and to the church these means of grace. I pray that this lesson will be a blessing to those who hear it, and that we'll all be helped. Thank you for your love, your goodness. We praise you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.